Well, Father, I thank you for this course. This is the last week of interpreting the Scriptures. We welcome you here, God. Always our true purpose, God, is to get to know who you are more, to be more effective in communicating our faith and in relating to you. So, God, I pray that as we go over interpreting the Scriptures in this fourth week, that we would get a deeper revelation of who you are, that we'd come to understand how to read your Scriptures more accurately. And God, I just pray these things in Jesus' name. So this is going over the New Testament, and we'll be going over three particular genres, which is the epistles, the gospels, and parables. And so we'll start with the epistles, which simply translated means letters. And there's a specific reason why we choose not to call them letters, because they're not letters in the traditional sense that you and I would think of them. But they actually follow a specific structure from the ancient world, which you'll notice if you read through the epistles, that there's a greeting. There's kind of like an exhortation. Then there's a main body. And then there's a conclusion. And this is a typical way that an epistle would be formulated. It's a little bit more formal. But at the same time, as with many of the other genres within the Bible, it doesn't exactly follow the exact same purpose of a typical epistle from the ancient world. Because of the theological nature of it, because the apostolic authority behind it, the epistles in the Bible are a little bit different in nature than the way that the ancient world would have regarded them. Most of the epistles in the ancient world were carefully crafted in order to be used as a literature to be read and enjoyed later. Whereas these actually do contain a little bit more personal elements to it. There is some elements of a letter that we might understand, but as it says here, the epistles are difficult to interpret because they involve task theology. They are not theological treaties. Right? They're difficult to interpret for that reason. So the note here says that they apply to specific situations rather than stating it theoretically. So our challenge is that we do not know all the circumstances surrounding a given letter. It is like listening to one end of a telephone conversation and trying to reconstruct what the other person is saying. So because it's not like a theology book, right? You have to discern the difference between what's universally applicable to our lives and our relationship with God, and then what's culturally contextual, right? And that just simply means, you know how we've been talking about head coverings, right? Well, we know now that that is a culturally contextual thing that's being addressed in that letter. But the issue of sexual immorality, we know, is universal, universally applicable. So whenever there's issues like that, and you look at the whole of Scripture, and you notice that the whole of Scripture typically doesn't talk about these things, then an appropriate question to be asked is that a culturally contextual thing? Is that something that Paul is trying to address only in that culture? Or is it something that should be universally applied, that's applicable to us today? So this kind of comes into our next point. To understand an epistle, you have to understand the specific historical setting. So I thought we might do an exercise in 1 Corinthians, since this is trying to teach you how to interpret the Scriptures. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians for a second here. So we want to understand what's the historical setting. What's the cultural context? And there's different clues. It's kind of referred to as you have these things called the external evidence, which is the historical setting. And it's not found necessarily in the Bible directly. Like, the Bible doesn't tell you where the city of Corinth is. It doesn't tell you about the culture there. It doesn't tell you about the issues there that people would have dealt with. So those are called external evidence, right? So who can tell me where the city of Corinth is? You have any idea? If you don't, that's fine. That's what this is for. We're kind of asking and figuring out the questions.
You mean looking from the text?
So this is external evidence,
okay.
Right? The Bible doesn't tell you where the city of Corinth is, right? But that's where the letter is addressed to, right? The city of Corinth. So this Bible is an ESV study Bible. I've had this thing for 10 years. And one of the great things that it does is before every chapter, it goes through a whole bunch of different contextual things. So right here is a map. And this actually tells you directly where the city of Corinth would be. And it lies on the isthmus to the Peloponnesian Peninsula, which is where the Spartans live, the Spartans. And so the city of Corinth was an important trade city. There was a lot of traffic there. The Church of Corinth is one of the wealthiest churches. So Paul had a unique kind of relationship with them and the challenges he dealt with them. And the city of Corinth was particularly debaucherous. So there was a lot of immorality that went on there. There were temples to the goddess of Aphrodite, the goddess of lust and fertility and all those things. So one of the big issues in the city of Corinth was sexual immorality. There were temple prostitutes, for instance, which was a normal practice in the ancient world. And so that's the external evidence, right? That's just some of the points for external evidence. Then there's internal evidence, which is the clues that the Bible itself gives you, right? So one of the things that you'll find is that all of the books of the Bible were written for a specific purpose, a specific occasion, as theological books would call, would use as a term. Not like he writes things on occasion, but what's the reason? You know, each of the Bibles was written to address a specific thing. It was written to talk about a specific issue. And this is especially true. That it's a key point in trying to understand epistles. So, based on internal evidence, and I'll just direct you to it. Can somebody read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to me?
Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman.
Okay, pause right there. All right, so that's internal evidence. So based on that, what it says there, why is Paul taking the time to write to the Corinthian church? What's the reason? What did that thing just tell us?
Well, he wrote them a letter that the congregation in Corinth had questions, and they communicated with him somehow, and he's responding in a letter.
Exactly. Exactly. Perfect. So that's the internal evidence, right?
To your previous question, too, about the location,
at
the very end of the epistle, he also gives some clues concerning his travel plans.
Mm-hmm.
And he actually mentions that, now brothers and sisters, this verse, chapter 16, now brothers and sisters, you know that members of the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia. So even at the end of the book or the letter, the epistle, he does start to give them hints about his travel plans.
Yeah. So those are the things which are embedded in the text. That's one of the notes. It says, let's see. So point number three, look for truths and principles embedded in the setting. There's certain things which the Bible is already cluing us into, right? Like he pointed out, And like that says, it tells you the occasion, right? Why is Paul taking the time to write this letter to the Corinthian church? Well, the Corinthian church had written a letter asking Paul about certain issues. And then in addition to that, the person who delivered that letter came and told them about other issues that the Corinthian church was dealing with. Right? So Paul then goes to go explain all the different details. That's what the bulk of his letter is about, addressing those issues. And so they were dealing with pride in their spirituality, right? They were going off about the gifts of the Spirit and kind of using it to legitimate their authority. And Paul goes and he talks about the gifts, but then he says all of the gifts are worthless if you don't have the character of God. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, right? They're dealing with sexual immorality, right? So all of these things, they kind of clue you in to why Paul is writing what he's writing. Another example would be the church of Ephesus, right? Who can tell me what's Ephesians chapter 6. Is anybody familiar with Ephesians chapter 6? You know what it talks about. Who can tell me what it talks about, just off the top of your head? Can you say it louder? 6:1.
About the armor of God.
The armor of God, right? That's the part I wanted to focus on. The spiritual warfare, right? There's no other place where Paul talks about spiritual warfare as clearly or as much in the book of Ephesians. Well, why is that? That's a good question to ask. What is he dealing with there, right? So here's another thing about internal evidence. Scripture interprets Scripture. You remember that principle? Right? In the book of Acts, when Paul was in Ephesians, that's where all the miracles were happening. Miracles. That's where groups of people who were steeped in witchcraft and spirituality brought thousands of dollars, maybe even millions of dollars worth of books and burned them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it makes sense then that one of the main things that Paul would address to the Ephesian church is spiritual warfare, because they were much more spiritually aware of the things that were kind of going on. And he wanted to open their eyes into the means by which we confront those. So those are just some different kinds of contextual things you'll engage when you're coming to understand the epistles. So you read the book several times through, looking for information that sheds light on the audience, the author, and occasion. Sometimes the information is obvious and sometimes it's implied. So as we talked about, the audience is important, right? The books aren't addressed to us. They're not addressed to Christians in general, but they are addressed to a specific church dealing with a specific issue. The author, when you identify who the author is, which I think of the 21 books that are epistles, 13 of them are written by the Apostle Paul. So you can see a kind of consistency in his thinking, in the way that he communicates, in the topics that he thinks about. He was called the Apostle to the Gentiles, right? When you read the book of Romans, which I love the book of Romans, because the book of Romans in the first 11 chapters, it really tells you the nuts and bolts of the gospel. It's still a summarization of the gospel, but it tells you what the gospel actually is, why it had to happen the way that it did. But the issue that Paul was dealing with in Romans, it wasn't to create a book of theology about the gospel, But he was actually addressing it to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome was a bunch of little house churches where there were Jews and Gentiles gathering together. And the Jews and the Gentiles were fighting with each other all the time. Because the Jews thought they were better because of their laws that they adhered to. So all of Romans chapters 1 through 11 is really to set up what he concludes the letter for, which is that Jews and Gentiles aren't better than each other in the kingdom. Because Jesus has grafted the Gentiles into the promises of Abraham. And that the law has no power to save, but it's only Jesus Christ that has the power to save. So ask yourself many questions about the text. We've gone over that before. Compare and enlarge your findings by consulting available biblical reference works like this ESV Study Bible. There's so much information in here. Like, this thing is like three times bigger than a normal Bible. And that's because it's full of lots of contextual information that helps kind of enlighten the scriptures. So determine what circumstances are different than our contemporary setting and ask yourself what biblical. So I'm kind of skipping all the way down here at the bottom of the notes, just before the Gospels. It has the example, we'll probably never mediate between a runaway slave and his owner. Well, that actually might be an issue. You know, there's human trafficking today. And it has been an issue in the past where one of these enslaved peoples have escaped and they were put in jail and they were fined because they thought they were prostitutes. But then advocates would come and say, no, these people were enslaved and they were forced into it. So there's certain things that you have to kind of contextualize. You have to figure out what's the contextual principle that applies only to the people of that day, and what's the universal truth, right? So, do you guys have any questions so far? Any comments? Any thoughts?
Just a comment. And I've seen, my Bible is also a study Bible, and sometimes it compares, like, when it talks about slave-master relationship, it compares, like, employee-employer.
Yeah. Well, that's actually different too, right? Slaves didn't really have rights, but employees have rights, right? I remember I was working at Walmart. This was maybe a couple of years ago. And that was actually my mindset. And the principle is still true, you know. Work as though unto the Lord, not for human masters. And the people there, they saw that and they kept promoting me very quickly. But there came a point when one of the managers was being abusive, right? And if I kind of took that in its specific context and thought of myself as a slave, then I would have just taken it and not confronted this particular person. But so that's the difference between the two, right? It's not a one for one. But the point is well taken. The point is well taken. Any other thoughts?
You know, in some churches, they plan for like 1-2 years of preaching and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And based on what we just discussed, the contextual circumstances under which Paul wrote to the churches, what happened, what do you think one can decide to? For example, if the society it doesn't reflect a particular society in this book, is it worth using it?
Yeah.
Are there potential misinterpretation related to the current?
The simple answer is yes. Yes to the whole thing. So the question was, if the cultural context that the epistle is addressing isn't necessarily reflected in our culture, is it still valuable to plan preaching sermons around those epistles? Can they still apply today? Well, the answer is yes, right? We know from 1 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed, that God inspired the word, that even though the apostle was writing to a particular audience, God has providentially inspired the apostle to write those, not just to address them, but also to provide universal truth and guidance. It's useful for correcting, teaching, rebuking, and all that stuff. So there's plenty of things in 1 Corinthians, for instance, that's applicable today, like when he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. Right? I've been saved for 12 years. I've gone to lots of different churches, even though every nation has been my home church since I've been saved, or Bethel. And there's been a kind of a spiritual elitism in some of these churches, where they say, well, I can use this gift really well, and I have this gift really well, but yet you treat people like garbage. And Paul is clearly saying that if that's the case, then you're far, far, far from God, right? He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, or if I prophesy discerning all mysteries, but I don't have love, then it's worthless, right? What good is it to know all these things and yet not treat people the way that God calls us to treat people? To not reflect the image of God that He's calling us to reflect? It's absolutely worthless. You'll come before God and say, God, I prophesied in Your name. I cast out demons in Your name. I did all these things in Your name. And He'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I never knew you. Right? Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So there's plenty of things in there that's applicable today. There's universal truths, even in the things which are contextual. And that's a part of the work of interpretation as well.
There's also a postmodern view that desires to go beyond the historical contextual view that points out, perhaps, that really and truly we have very little, if no way, of knowing exactly what was in Paul's mind or exactly what was in the mind of the people that he was writing to.
Mm-hmm.
And so from that perspective, we are warned not to interpret things in a very particular way.
Yeah.
The answer to that, perhaps not obviously, is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And the organization, if you want to call it that, of the church. So that the church itself decides, reads Scripture, interprets, and then sets forth, you know, doctrines or instructions or whatever.
Yeah.
Which really is more of an emphasis on the church as an interpreter of Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, concerns? So moving on to the next section, the Gospels. So the Gospels, if there's one thing that you should make a strong effort to really understand, it's the Gospels. Right? The Gospel simply, that word simply means the good news. But in our particular context, it's the good news about the life and the work of Jesus Christ. So the Gospels deal specifically with who is Jesus, what did He do, and what does that mean for us? Now, when you talk about the Gospels, who can tell me where the Gospels truly, truly begin? Any thoughts?
John?
John?
Does it mean the Gospel as the word preached, or the Gospel as
the... The Gospel for what it is. Who can tell me where the Gospel really, really starts?
I'll go by the Old Testament.
That's right. The Gospel really starts in Genesis.
Yes.
It starts in the beginning. The good news, as John, the Apostle John, points out, he correlates the message of Christ with the beginning, the creation. He says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Word was with God. And then he goes on, he says, the Word became flesh, right? So that's where the Gospels really begin. But for us, when we talk about the Gospels, what we're talking about here is specifically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yes.
All right? And you'll notice that there's one primary subject of all of those books, and that's Jesus Christ. It's telling you who he is. It's telling you what he did. And it's showing us what that ultimately means for us. So that's what your first point is. It's an account. It's a testimony of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they're arranged more as a theological sermon and not as a biography. The appropriate genre of many of them is a narrative, right? You remember how we were talking about narratives? Narratives is the primary genre of the Bible. The same rules apply to the Gospels. As the same that we talked about narratives in regards to the Old Testament, right? But it's also a bios, not a biography. There's a difference between the two. A bios focuses on what Jesus has done as opposed to his personal thoughts and feelings and experiences, which is what a biography is. You remember that a narrative is best understood when you can identify the theme. So it's thematically arranged, not necessarily chronology. Remember how we're talking about the difference between Jewish thinking and Greek thinking? We're primarily influenced by Greek thinking, which we're obsessed with chronology, the facts, what has happened, all the little details, whereas Jewish thinking is more about... So I guess you could put it this way. I can teach you these Greek terms, chronos versus kairos, right? You guys have heard those terms before. Kairos is a moment in time which has impacted you, and it's something that you'll remember forever. For most of us, those are bad memories, because that's the way that we're kind of wired. But there could also be good memories. Deep revelations where God has encountered you, has healed you, has restored you. And chronos is simply where we get the word chronology mean, which is, you know, point one to point two to point three. It's like a number line. It's very boring. So each of the Gospels are addressed to a particular audience as well. Does anybody know what Gospel is pointed towards which audience? Anybody happen to know that? Show of hands. That would be Luke.
Is it Luke?
Yeah. Right? So, Matthew was directed primarily to the Jews. Right? And you can see that even how it's constructed. Right? The main issue of Matthew is it's trying to confirm Jesus as the one who fulfills the law. Right? That's why it starts with the genealogy. It talks about how Jesus had 14 generations going back to the line of David. And it's saying that Jesus fulfills the promises of God. He fulfills the covenants. And one of the things that Jesus states is that I didn't come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. Because many of his opponents said that, you know, he was watering down the law. But actually, what you'll notice is that Jesus' primary problem with the religious institutions, it wasn't that they were following the law. It's actually that they watered it down. They added different rules and regulations to make it humanly possible to be righteous in their own power, in their own effort. And that's why one of the things that Jesus did is he showed them how impossible it is for you and your human power to be righteous before God without his redeeming grace, right? He said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he goes on, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, right? But then he goes on, he brings it to a whole nother level. He says, but if you've even hated someone in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. Right. Jesus was actually more strict. Jesus, because the standard of God has always been the same, it will never change, and that's perfect holiness. right? The standard, he says, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what the scribes and the Pharisees would do is they would look over these laws and they would say, wow, there's no way that we could possibly do this. Well, let's just add these little things here so that it can be doable. And oftentimes when Jesus would confront them, the vitriol would come out because he would say, you're not righteous at all. You've actually watered down the law. You're two times the sons of Satan because you think that you're righteous and you're not even doing the basic requirements of the law. So the apostles, when they would hear this and the people who were close to Jesus would hear this, they would begin to understand why they needed a Savior. That the whole way that they engaged God had to be different. That it wasn't based on fulfilling these sort of traditions of man. It wasn't trying to obtain righteousness by the law, though the law is good, right? We don't ever want to say that the law is bad because the law is from God. We know that it's good. But instead, they had to humbly ask for God's gracious mercy, right? You remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple? And the Pharisee went into the temple and he said, I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector back there. I tithe, I come to church, I do all the right things. And then the tax collector is in the back of the room. He can't even look up to God because he knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he needs mercy. And he goes, he beats his chest. He says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said that that man went home justified, not the Pharisee. So the following guidelines will help assist us in reading and understanding the Gospels. Just a quick rundown. Mark was addressed to the Romans. The Romans were obsessed with action, with glory and power. And Mark is filled with the miracles of Jesus, the works of Jesus. Luke was addressed towards the Greeks because the Greeks were thinkers. They loved to debate. And what you'll notice in Luke is that there's a lot of deep thinking going on there. It's much more chronological than the other ones. It was written by a Greek doctor who wasn't himself an apostle. And then John is unique in that it's actually more addressed universally, right? The audience is more to everybody rather than a particular audience. And the primary difference between the two, the synoptics, they typically follow one kind of pattern. They talk about similar stories, and the focus is what we like to say from earth to heaven. It's focusing on Jesus from the bottom to heaven, whereas John is more focusing on Jesus as from heaven to earth. Right? It's more revelatory in nature. That's why John starts with connecting Jesus with the creation story. Each gospel is written for a different audience. This is what we just addressed. And it's helpful to compare parallel passages among the gospels, looking for different issues and themes that the author emphasized. So there's a reason why we have multiple gospels. Right? There was some attempts early on to get rid of the other Gospels and sort of mix them all together and say, just to have one coherent story. But the early church fathers, they looked at that and said, no, each Gospel brings a unique revelation. It brings a unique part of God's story to us. And so that's why we have four Gospels. We have preserved the four Gospels. There's a great book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He also talks about why multiple eyewitness accounts are valuable. And why it's important that they're not exactly the same either, right? Has anybody ever heard somebody bring the objection, this story says something different, and this story says something different, so it must be false. Has anybody heard that before? I've heard it. I used to give that argument. But what I've come to find is that when you're dealing with an individual person telling a story from a different perspective, they're going to notice different things. I mean, even you and I, if we hear the same thing, every single one of you, you're going to relay that information slightly different because you have a different perspective. Different things matter to you than it does to me. So it's really important to understand that those differences actually it actually reinforces the reality that they are legitimate eyewitness testimonies. Because if they had corroborated and everything was exactly the same line for line, it's more likely that the story would be fabricated rather than truthful. So comparing those parallel passages, such as like the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, there's a telling of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke and in Matthew, and I think even in Mark. I'll have to go double check that. But Matthew focuses more on one set of issues, right? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom, right? Whereas I think in Luke, or maybe it's Mark, man, my mind's kind of, that detail is hard for me to reach right now. But it just says, blessed are you poor, right? And it doesn't say poor in spirit, it just says, blessed are you poor. So they're focusing on different elements and their different aspects. And there's all kinds of parallel passages like that in the Gospels. They record material that is historical, but it's not always in chronological order. So even though it's a narrative, and you know, much like the Old Testament's narrative, it's historical, right? There's still history being talked about. But because the purpose is not purely history, but rather it's to convey a point, a theological truth, there's an occasion and a purpose for it. It's arranged to make that point. It's thematically constructed, which is what the rest of that point says. And chronological sequence is often identified with words and phrases such as the next day, after, immediately, before, during, or the day of. So those are clue words. That's that internal evidence that gives you clues about when did this happen. So let's say, like, you know, in the next day Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee, or you know, therefore, that's a conclusion kind of statement. It's telling you that this is what the rest of the preceding passage meant. Right, that's basic logic in philosophy. You have premise, conclusion, and the conclusion tells you what the premises were about. And so the gospel writers wrote within the cultural context of that day. So that we've basically been hitting these points throughout this whole class. The work of hermeneutics, which is what is the application of the text, comes out of your exegesis. What does the text mean? And the question you always got to ask, what did it mean to the original audience? Right? So addressing the cultural context is incredibly relevant. You remember when I was talking about the story where Jesus was saying, you know, if anybody slaps you on the cheek, turn to him also the other? And I was kind of explaining the cultural context of that, right? In the ancient world, if somebody slapped you with the back of their hand. So that's a cultural thing which is embedded in their culture. They would have understood that just by hearing it. But it's not something that we would have immediately understood without researching the cultural context. So if I would have read that without understanding that context, I would have just thought, well, I should be a doormat for people. But instead, it's kind of like a form of passive resistance almost, but with the ultimate motive and goal of displaying love for your enemy, that you're guided by a different law, the law of love. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions so far?
Before I...
No, the passage you're looking for.
Mm-hmm.
It's Luke 6.
Luke?
6:20.
Okay. Yep. So that's the other Sermon on the Mount story. Okay, that's what I thought. Okay. So the Gospels view Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption outlined in the history and covenants of the Old Testament. You remember how we were saying that the Mosaic Law is the basis, it's the foundation to read the rest of Scripture. This applies even in the New Testament, even in the Gospels of Jesus. Jesus is fulfilling the law, right? Jesus often quoted Deuteronomy. He often quoted Isaiah. Although Isaiah isn't the Mosaic Law, it's one of the prophets, but the Mosaic Law is ultimately the grid that when we begin to understand it, we begin to understand kind of the rest of Scripture in a deeper light. So, you know, for many of us, Leviticus is quite boring, and Numbers is quite boring. But there's things in there that points to Christ, right? Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He says, "You look through the Scriptures, thinking that by it you may be made righteous, but it is they that testify of me." And then when Jesus resurrected, and he came back and he began to teach his disciples, he says he taught them, starting from the law, about himself. So all of the Old Testament is ultimately pointing to Jesus. That there's a really great class that Pastor Bruce teaches called the Meta-Narrative of Redemption. And it really strings together and ties together the grand story that God was had initiated in the beginning. What God's ultimate plan was, and how we've sort of thrown a monkey wrench into it, you know, for lack of better words. And yet God says, "I'm not going to abandon my plan. Instead, I'm going to do what it takes to redeem it." And Jesus came. He added humanity to himself. He lived perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. That law, which he was saying that by human effort is impossible to fulfill in their fallen state, Jesus actually fulfilled. He actually lived it out perfectly. Unbroken fellowship with God. Never sinning, not once. And there's still more to come. Right? Any student of the Mosaic Law and the covenants of God would look at it and say, Jesus did fulfill a lot, but there's still a lot left to be done. So we know that Jesus is coming back. We know that we have a part to play in it as well. And where the church is actually a part of God's plan to fulfill His plan for redemption of creation as a whole. Not just for our personal prosperity. I mean, we you know, our individuality is valuable. In the West, it's something that we highly covet. This is contrasted with Eastern cultures, which is more thinking about the group. And so we have certain paradigms that we bring to the table. But there's one particular paradigm that we need to start getting, which is that our lives aren't just for ourselves. That there's a bigger plan, which God is including us into in order for the salvation of many. To not just affect our own personal prosperity, but to look to how do we get the nations to begin to reflect the image of God. What is our heart should be to fulfill God's mission that He's imparted to us through Jesus Christ. And to co-labor together with Him. And so we need to, I mean, early on in my walk, I was constantly focused on what am I doing? What's your calling for me? What's your mission for me? But the more that I got aware of God's heart and I would hear Him talk, He would always come and talk to me about the people around me, even more so than He would come even address my own personal stuff most of the time. And I started to see that the vision of the kingdom meant people. It meant nations. It meant countries. It meant families. It meant all kinds of groups of people. And that he was blessing me. I mean, he blessed Israel so that they could be a blessing to the nation. It was embedded into his covenants with Israel. That from the beginning, God had always intended to graft the Gentiles into his promise. That's us. We're the Gentiles. I don't think any of us here are Jews. And thank God for that. And so we should have a like mind to go and reach the nations. So we're on the... All right, got plenty of time. We're on the parables. So really the parables are a subset of the gospel because they're only found within... I mean, there's parables in other parts of the Bible, but as it pertains to what we're talking about here, these ones are found in the gospel, in the gospels themselves. So what does it take to understand the parables? Based on the principles you guys have been learning, what do you think is one of the important things to look for when understanding a parable? Who's audience, right? Who? Why is he talking to him? And the culture, right?
If he understands, it's not a parable based on the situation.
Situation. Okay. So that's great. We've already got, you guys have are learning the points. Because this is what it's really about.
Sometimes, also, though, his audience would be, or you get the impression from the gospel that his audience or the group was thinking or saying something in one way,
mm-hmm.
he would actually redirect their focus.
Yes.
So it wasn't,
yes.
I mean, sometimes it was about the situation.
Yes.
Another time it was like, okay, I've got to completely change their
thinking. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So you've got the key points. Who is the audience? Why was Jesus saying it? What's the circumstance, the situation? One of the parables that many of us love, even people who don't really believe in Christ, they love this parable because of what it communicates. It's in Luke chapter 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Right? So, remember how I talked about internal evidence? The scriptures will point you to the purpose and the occasion. If you can identify the audience, a lot of times you can understand why Jesus is saying what he's saying. Right? So what's happening in Luke 15? Can somebody tell me? Or if you just want to go and look. So Luke chapter 15, verse 1.
There's a son that was ready to leave his father's home.
That's the parable.
Okay, and he wanted to take whatever it was that he had inherited.
Uh-huh.
You know, being related.
Yeah, so that's the parable. Mm-hmm. But why is Jesus saying the parable?
I think he's saying it because speaking to that particular culture, how it is that we want to leave our covering, we want to leave the Father, let me
those are good thoughts. Yes, ma'am.
It says in 15:1 that the tax collectors and sinners were getting close to Jesus, and then the scribes and Pharisees were complaining, like, oh, he's welcoming these people, these
okay.
sinners and these tax collectors.
Right there. That's the internal... Let me go on. That's the internal evidence. Jesus... So think about it. Jesus is walking around, and the sinners are coming and gathering around him, and then the religious elites, they start complaining. So what were you going to say?
About the second son.
Uh-huh. It's about the second son. Okay. It's actually about three different sons.
Yeah.
I was thinking that he was probably trying to make them understand, considering the circumstances, that doesn't matter how grave your sins are,
uh-huh.
there's always a chance.
Yeah. Yeah. So those are all great thoughts. But when you talk about the meaning of something, you want to talk about You want to try, because everything, all of them have one intended meaning, one specific meaning. And it's out of that that we derive applications, right? There could be thousands of applications. There could be thousands of thoughts, thousands of ways of which it ministers to you. The parable of the son, the prodigal son ministers to me to this day about a variety of things. Like, I could go all 12 years of my walk with Christ and see different things where God has encountered me with this story alone. But the context here is that Jesus was drawing the sinners to Himself. And He's the rabbi, He's the prophet, He's the Holy One who's performing the miracles, and He's welcoming sinners. This would have been unheard of in that culture. And the religious order, the authorities came in and they were grumbling. So then Jesus begins to tell this story. So there's really three sons in this story. There's the older son, the younger son, and the son who's telling the story. Right? And he first goes on. It's like, what person who has a lost sheep doesn't leave the 99 to go find the one and bring him in? And when he finds them, rejoices. Or what person, when they lose a coin, doesn't look all over the house, moving everything to find the one coin? And when they find it, they rejoice. And then he goes, this is a parable about, he goes and he tells a story. Let me just go to it real quick. It's Luke chapter 15. And then he says, there was a man who had two sons. Right? And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me. So this is a great parable because it's loaded with cultural, contextual things that we don't necessarily understand. It's not immediately explicitly explained in the scriptures. So external evidence. Right? When you understand the culture around this story, you understand that the son is basically saying, Dad, I can't stand you, drop dead and die. And culturally, the son should have been either put to death, beaten, or completely ostracized from society. And culturally, the older son is supposed to step up and defend his father and say, what are you doing, younger son? You're being a fool. You need to repent. You just offended our father. And any normal Middle Eastern or ancient Near Eastern father would have responded to this with indignation. But this father is uncharacteristically gracious, uncharacteristically loving. The wealth is usually embodied or manifest by cattle, by actual physical property. And so in order to give this son his inheritance, he had to go and liquidate those assets and give this son his inheritance. He also gives the inheritance to the older son too. The older son is uncharacteristically silent in all of this. And the younger son goes off and he spends all of his money. It says no one gave him anything. Right? And he comes to his senses, you know, it comes to a completely shameful part in the story. In this culture, it says he was so destitute that he longed to eat. He was working for pagans on a pig farm. It's like the lowest of the low for a Jewish boy. And he said he longed to eat the pods of the pigs. Like, that's how low he had gotten. And he finally comes to his senses and he goes, well, in my father's house. There was a lot of wealth. The only gift he had ever been given in this time was from his father. He comes to his senses and he goes, maybe if I repent before him, I will be able to come and be a slave in his house. Just a slave. And when the son comes walking back, the father sees him. And this is another cultural thing that still actually exists today, is that older men do not run. They don't run. They typically wear the robes. In order for him to come and run and greet his son, he would have to hike up his robes like a girl and run towards him. I don't mean that to be derogatory, by the way. I have to be mindful of these things. But he was completely unashamed and unabashed to come and find his son. And he welcomed him back. And his son gave his rehearsed speech. And the father was like, I'm having none of it. I was waiting for you to come back. Here's the family ring and here's the royal robes. And let me throw a party for you. And then the older son, he gripes and he complains and he says, I've been with you all this time. You've never, you know, sacrificed the calf to celebrate with me. And the father loves him too. And he says, come join us, right? It doesn't matter. My son was lost and now he's found. He was dead. Now he's alive. And Jesus was saying here, he's like, look, I'm not just rebuking you Pharisees, but I love you too. I want you to come celebrate with me. You know, all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents than if there were 99 righteous persons who didn't need to come home. And he was conveying to us the heart of the Father. He was conveying to us even the heart of a righteous son, which is the one who was telling the story, that he rejoices when the lost sons come home. So, at the end of this telling, as you'll note here, parables are especially designed to provoke a response from the listener. Oftentimes when Jesus would tell a parable, the Pharisees would become angry at him. And that's what happened here at the end of it. They kind of gave him a religious response. And I won't go into that. And there's usually multiple audiences. I mentioned here Luke 15. And so there's a main point to each one, which I kind of pointed out. And parables generally have one main point. So we were talking about different ways that we could apply it. But remember that there's only one specific point that's trying to be conveyed in that story. And you want to note all the relevant details. So all the different hermeneutical principles that we've gone over applies in the parables too. You want to reread it. Look at where it's coming from. Look at why Jesus is saying it. Look at the response of the audience. All of those things are important. And then, is there an unexpected twist that drives home a key point? So just like I mentioned, everybody was expecting at every single point of that story for the father to bring forth retribution on the son. Or that the younger son would experience some kind of retribution for his offense. But it's uncharacteristic that at all points the Father was gracious. He's ultimately revealing to us something of the Father in heaven's heart. Yes?
So, when you have a parable, mm-hmm. is there, like this one, it has several different things going on, but I always think about the prodigal son.
Yeah.
But every time there's a parable, there's one main thought.
There's one main point.
So in this one, it's not necessarily about the prodigal son coming back home. We know he sinned because he asked.
Yeah.
He disrespected the father. But the main thought was at the top of it. Is it always necessarily at the top, or could it be? And how do you figure out what's...
That's a part of the work of interpretation. So, so Jesus actually tells us what the purpose of the parables are. Right? Pastor James went over this a couple of weeks. It's when he talks about the parable of the sowers and the seed. In that story, just before it, he goes, what's the meaning of this story? And Jesus says, to you have been revealed the secrets of the kingdom, right? So that's the purpose of the parables. On some levels, the audiences who heard the parables would have immediately understood what was going on. But the deeper meaning is revealed to those who are truly following Christ. So that's a part of the work of the interpreter. That's a part of our work as the children of God.
So there's a main point, there's mm-hmm. a primary point.
Yes.
But there are also, in this particular story about the parables, prodigal son, sub-points. So the main point is God loves all of his children. He wants all, you know, the story about repentance and the one repenting, rejoicing. The other points could be about the younger son.
Uh-huh.
And then the other point could be about the older son.
Uh-huh.
So one main point, but there could be other sub-points underneath.
Yeah. I suppose that applies.
Well, that's what the notes kind of say here with the four soils.
Here in past.
So I just want to make sure, for the purpose of the test,
yeah.
there could be, there's obviously a primary or a main point, but there could be also other things.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's what you were driving at earlier, too. So, in general, this parable tends to be a little bit more developed. If you look at other parables, though, they don't always have as many characters in them and as many things going on in the storyline in terms of, like, the relationships between the characters. And so the vast majority of the parables, it's usually pretty obvious that there's one overarching point. But certainly in this one, you have more than one thing, you know, going on. One thing to keep in mind, too, is that and I think this was already mentioned somewhere in your notes, is that depending on who the people were that were listening to him, they're going to hear these parables from different perspectives.
Yeah.
So Glenn pointed out that what actually precipitated this parable being taught was not him trying to comfort lost people or trying to instruct his disciples to go reach lost people. But what actually precipitated the telling of the parable was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. And so he's actually telling this parable. If you want to, at the end of the day, say, what's the main point? Well, the main point is to actually deal with the bad attitude of the religious people of his day who didn't understand the heart of God towards sinners. And so that's the main point of the parable.
Yeah.
But for the sake of the sinners, in a sense, who are around him hearing this parable, they're probably not going to focus in so much on that for themselves unless they got the I told you so spirit, right? I mean, what they're mostly going to be hearing is the what we normally have heard when we hear the parable preached, and that is the father's heart towards, you know, the younger son.
Yeah.
His disciples, on the other hand, who have been, you know, following him and have been charged to carry on his work of ministry, they would have heard it also, though, as a missional parable, right? In other words, that just like the father expresses that kind of heart towards the lost son, so also we're charged to follow in the footsteps of our master, Jesus, and express that heart in going out to seek and save the lost. So there's multiple angles to it, but at the end of the day, the main angle is this business of the religious people of the day that were like the older brother.
Yeah.
One thing that should be mentioned, though, is that, okay, it's great to have all of this background knowledge, but where do you get it from? That's the big problem, right? Okay, because most people, when they read their Bibles, they're not going to know a bunch of the background stuff. So you can go online and poke around. The problem is that stuff that's online is free. Stuff that is free means that it's not as valuable. And so the people who actually, like, spend their living doing research, the academics and everything, I mean, your authorities that know about the ancient world, ancient customs, all that type of stuff, they have to make a living at what they do. So they're professors. So they write articles. And you have editors. And they create books and so on. Those are not free. Right? So you have to pay money for those. So here's a couple of things that you can look for. You can go online. You can go to, for example, Amazon. You can go to ChristianBook.com. That's probably the largest Christian bookseller in America. And you can go to your local Christian bookstore. But one of the things that you would want to get at some point is a Bible dictionary. Pretty straightforward. They're usually single volume. There's multiple different ones out there. Some presume more background knowledge on your part. Other ones are more basic.
Yeah.
Best thing to do is if you actually go into a store, take some time some days, budget an hour, go in there, flip through different ones. Pick a couple of topics that you are already somewhat familiar with and turn to the articles in those Bible dictionaries on that topic. See which one then, you know, kind of is at a level that interests you. Some of them are more illustrated than other ones. That can be helpful, too, seeing pictures, you know, artifacts from the ancient world, maps and stuff. So that would be number one is a Bible dictionary. Another thing you can do. It's usually a larger number of volumes, but then it costs a bit more money. And by the way, Bible dictionaries, you can buy probably somewhere in the neighborhood of around $30, $40, something like that. They have Bible encyclopedias, too, where then it's a multi-volume thing. It's like a dictionary, but it's just more volumes. It's going to cost you more money. It might cost you $80, $100. Then you've got a whole bunch of articles in there. And then finally, another thing that you can get, well, not finally, I guess there's others as well, but you could buy a commentary. So if you're interested in a particular book of the Bible, let's say you really want to study the Gospels more, again, go to a Christian bookstore, look around at some commentaries. Commentaries, in case you're not familiar with them, that's just somebody who is looking at the biblical text and is helping you walk through that text and is providing you with all kinds of background information. They'll have knowledge about if there's insights into the original language. They'll have knowledge of the historical background, the cultural background. They'll also do a lot of legwork in helping track the flow of thought by the original writer as, you know, you work your way through a particular book of the Bible. So that can be helpful, too. There's other books, too, that actually go through the entire Bible. I can't think of their names now. Something like the old background commentary on the Old Testament, I think it's called, and the background commentary on the New Testament. That's where those two particular books, simply every verse where the editor has thought that there is a piece of information that the average reader would not know or understand from the ancient world that would provide insight into the text, they'll provide a little bit of background information. So there might be a small paragraph. It might be three or four paragraphs that'll talk about any given particular text. But those are the kinds of resources that you have to get a hold of. The other thing you can do is just become a fan of a really good Bible teacher and just listen to whatever they teach you. But the problem is, of course, they may or may not touch on the topic that you're interested in.
Yes.
They may or may not be teaching from a book of the Bible that you're wanting to learn more about. So there's really no way to get around. If you really want to go deeper, you have to spend some money. You have to buy some books.
That's
just
true.
No way around it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And they also have confirmation bias. I mean, sometimes it's okay to
Yeah.
I've been amazed that we mentioned the ESV Study Bible. I'm using the HarperCollins. Some of these study Bibles have an enormous amount.
Oh, yeah.
It's like
probably
more than, and then they've got like articles that specialists have written about the Old Testament, about the New Testament, about interpretation.
Yeah,
yeah. And a lot of the, I mean, it's
good.
It's a lot of good stuff.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, this Bible has multiple PhDs that worked in it. You know, if you look at the front, it tells you all the people that worked on it. There's like this massive list of just people with doctorates, multiple doctorates that just worked on it.
This is for me. I just wanted to say that I think, well, I know God honors when we take the step to want to know more. Because like today, just one thing that I never heard that, the theme from, I mean, you always think about the prodigal son. So just, and then things that I've learned just in being BSD 1 and 2, us being in here, you know, God honors the fact that we are not just coming to church and listening and getting fat on what somebody else is saying, but we want to know, we want to grow deeper.
Yeah.
And even though you might not understand it all and whatever, but He honors that, and the Holy Spirit helps us to breathe.
Yes, absolutely. So. I mean, God honors hard work, earnest diligence. See, I think we're over in time, right?
Yeah, just a quick announcement. And next week we have an assessment, you know, for this class, just like in year one. And I think the year two assessments might be a little bit harder. So that's up to you how you want to prepare. I mean, just go back, look over the class notes. But again, remember, it's not, you're not getting a letter grade. The assessment is to force you to have to review your notes. The reason for doing that is that you'll help retain some of the information better. Remember, if you don't get 70% on the assessment, you can take the exact same assessment again on your own time on the honor system, and you just make that arrangement with Monty.
And then the next class is the Old Testament survey. And we have Anita Hill.
Heron.
I'm always thinking Ethelene Hill, Anita Heron. Yeah, Anita Heron will be kicking off that course next Sunday.
Yeah. Final comments.
The assessor will always be at the beginning.
Okay.
So, yeah, you might even try and get here a couple minutes early. That way, you know, you can give yourself a few extra minutes to take the assessment.
Yep.
The length of the assessment, I think they're the same as in year one. But like I said, some of the questions on the multiple choice, they'll have some of them will require you to think a little bit more instead of just being kind of like cheesy where it's obvious what the answer is.
Let me make a final comment. I'll pray and then we'll go. When Jesus was explaining what the parables were for, he quoted the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And the call of Isaiah was say to keep on speaking, though they do not hear, and to keep on showing though they do not see. And basically he's saying that the message of Christ, because he is both the cornerstone of the church and a stumbling block, that he is the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, but he's the fragrance of death to those who reject his message. And for us, that should be something that we're aware of whenever we share the gospel or we talk about Christ to people and they reject it or if they receive it. We want people to receive it, but understand that we will always experience a level of rejection when we go to do the Lord's work. So don't be discouraged when people don't receive your message or they don't understand or they can't see quite clearly. Because there has to be revelatory power behind it, and they have to be there has to be a heart of contrition that's open to receiving it. So, Lord, I thank you for each person here. I pray that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, that your hand would be on them. I pray that you would give them vision of the kingdom for their lives and the people around them. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.